And I don't know that there are four verses that I have struggled with how to try to bring out everything that's in it quite like these. So let's read them. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For that life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful for this day that you've given us, that we can come here to this place, that we can worship you. Lord, you've given us such wonderful blessings in our lives, and you allow us to come to you and to make our appeals to you, and you answer our prayers. Help us to live lives that bring glory to who you are. Purge our hearts and our lives of those things that are roadblocks and inhibit, and they're not authentic expressions of faith in Christ. Remove those from us. Purify us and give us a desire to serve you. Please be with me this morning. Give me your spirit, Lord, that I might proclaim your word with accuracy and that people might hear it. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. In New York City, about 1938, shortly after the death of his wife, an Austrian immigrant named Emmerich Jüttner developed a plan for a new career. At 61 years old, he decided he didn't have a lot of skills, but he did have an elementary understanding of engraving and a lifelong interest in photography. So he snapped a picture of some U.S. paper currency, transferred the images onto printing plates, and started producing his own money. He was far from the first man who turned to counterfeiting, but he was unique in that he opted to print only $1 bills. The other difference is that most counterfeiters took pride in their work, but Jüttner's $1 bills were just obviously fake, from the clumsy inkwork to the cheap paper. Even the name Washington was misspelled. It had the S and the H switched around. It was Washington. He passed the bills himself at cigar shops, street vendors, grocery stores, and nobody ever gave a second thought to a fake $1 bill. By the end of that year in 1938, the U.S. Secret Service had accumulated over 500 of his fake $1 bills. 10 years passed, and they had accumulated about 7,000 of his fake bills. They had turned finding the source of those bills into the single most expensive counterfeit investigation to that point in American history. Finally, in 1949, a fire broke out in Jüttner's apartment building, and firefighters came in, broke through doors, trying to get through the mess, tossing things out of their way. They tossed his printing plates and a couple of bundles of fake cash out the window, and they were found later by some kids and turned over to the Secret Service. Jüttner ended up arrested. Eventually, he found out he was not as clever as he thought. There was always a point at which his ruse was going to be exposed. He didn't have much choice except confess to his crimes. He was convicted in court. The judge sentenced him at that point at 73 years old. The judge sentenced him to a year and a day in prison, and ironically also ordered him to pay a $1 fine, a real $1. Now, I'm telling this story for more than its entertainment value. I find a correlation here between that and what John describes as a point in his letters here. There are people who are out there passing their lives off as what can only be called counterfeit Christianity. And they take comfort that nobody calls them on it. Yet the reason the world doesn't call them on it is because to the world, it's like a $1 bill. It's not something that the world values. It's hardly worth their time or interest. And the longer these folks get away with it, the more it boosts their self-confidence that their misshapen, disfigured, not quite Christianity will never be discovered. And yet there is a termination point at which their ruse will be exposed. Their faith is not going to stand up to the scrutiny that they'll face when they have to confess before the judge. If I was going to put a title on the message this morning, it would be simply, "What is a Christian?" Because if you dare to hold your life up to the Word of God, it will either confirm your faith as a fact or it will expose it as a forgery. In the introduction to this letter of 1 John, we're going to be able to identify authentic faith through three truths. A Christian believes in the person and work of Jesus. A Christian proclaims the person and work of Jesus. And a Christian identifies with the person and work of Jesus. Those are going to be our three points today. So first, a Christian believes in the person and work of Jesus. Now, I'm going to ask you to remember where we began last week. At the end of John's letter, he makes a purpose statement in chapter 5, verse 13, where he said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." And so in that sense, 1 John is not an evangelistic letter. It is not written with the goal of making new Christians. The goal is to give assurance to Christians. So John's not writing anything distinctively new. He starts by reminding the readers of what they've already proclaimed as Christians to believe. Look at verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Now, of course, what John has written here is very personal. John speaks of himself and says, "Look, I've heard him, I've seen him, I've touched him." But we already know, because we've cheated and read the end first, that his purpose in writing this letter is to reassure us of what we believe. John's experience is not our experience, but John's experience verifies, it substantiates our own experience. What I want you to see in these verses is that John, who is writing to believers, he's describing, well, here is what believers believe. What do we believe about Jesus? The answer to that simple question should be enough to occupy my time for the rest of my life. Yet within these verses, John condenses the object of our faith, what Christians believe. He condenses it to three main facts. First, a Christian believes that Jesus is eternal. He starts, "That which was from the beginning." The beginning here is not simply the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I'll point out here, if you have a study Bible, the chances are probably about 50-50 whether it will tell you that the beginning here is talking about the beginning of the world or the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The reason for that is John is going to use this term beginning later on, like in chapter 2, verse 7, when he says, "Well, you've heard the message from the beginning." Obviously, you and I were not there in eternity past before the world was created in order to have acquaintance with that beginning. But neither was John's original audience. In fact, none of us were there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and neither were John's original audience. So we'll deal in future weeks with what John means when he uses this phrase more in his letter, but right here, the introduction matches so closely with the introduction of his gospel that I think it's fair to let that scripture interpret this scripture, especially since we know it's the same man writing. So look at the gospel of John. Leave a bookmark in 1 John, but look at the gospel of John, chapter 1, as he starts his gospel. At verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John is saying Jesus existed in eternity past. He was God in eternity past. He is the very God of eternity. He's the creator of everything. And not one thing that has ever come into existence came into existence except that Jesus created it. You'll also note that he says in verse 4 there, in him was life and the life was the light of men. John's going to have a lot to say in his letter about life and light. Some of it before we even get done today. But first and foremost, primarily, he adamantly insists on the eternal nature of Jesus as God. Through the rest of John's gospel, you'll see it. You can look down at verse 17. In verse 17, John brings up Moses, the man who, it is said, saw God face to face. He experienced Yahweh. He experienced the I Am speaking to him out of the burning bush. And so in verse 17, John puts Moses into the mind of his readers, and then he makes this audacious statement in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John's asking there at the beginning of his gospel, who did Moses meet at the burning bush? Because nobody has seen God unless it is the Son of God who is making him known. And so at the burning bush, Moses spoke to Jesus. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus tells a crowd of scribes and Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Right? He was standing there about 30 years old at the time and claimed to both personally know and predate Abraham, who had been dead for more than 2,000 years. And then right before the night of his arrest and crucifixion, the disciples listened in John 17, verse 5, as Jesus prayed. And he prayed, O Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is not an invention of the Apostle John. Paul tells the Colossians that Jesus is the creator. He tells the Philippians that Jesus existed as God in glory. The promise of the Old Testament prophets in Micah in the Old Testament, you know the promise was that someday in Bethlehem, right? The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but you know what Micah said? He said of Bethlehem, out of you will come forth the one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Micah was saying the child that was to be born in Bethlehem would not start in Bethlehem. He is an eternal being. Jesus existed before the world was made because he made it. He appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He stood with Abraham in the door of his tents. Jesus is the one who wrestled all night with Jacob. He made battle plans with Joshua outside of Jericho. He was seen in royal majesty by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. He appeared in the fiery furnace with Daniel's friends. I'm even going to say it was Jesus who walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. Jesus is the unmade maker of all things. He is the uncreated creator. He's the eternal God made flesh and lives among us. You cannot believe that there was ever a time, either before time or in all of history, you cannot believe that there was ever a time where Jesus began to exist, where he initially came into being. At least you cannot believe that and still claim to hold biblical Christianity. A Christian believes that Jesus is eternal. Second, a Christian believes that Jesus is tangible. Look at verse 1 in John's letter again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. What John says in his gospel is that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. While we're here surrounded by a world of folks like Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that Jesus is not eternal and that Jesus is not God, listen, it is just as dangerous when someone claims that Jesus is only God. No, says John, I heard him, I saw him, I touched him. Can a man hear God and see God and touch God? Well, yes, when God comes in the flesh. What a thing to see. Look at how John just keeps coming back to the idea of seeing Jesus in these verses. He says, I heard him and I touched him, but three times he comes back to the idea of sight. In verse 1, we've seen with our eyes, and then he says, we've looked upon. In verse 2, he says, we've seen it. He actually uses two different words in verse 1. The first, where he says, we've seen with our eyes, is saying, well, he appeared to us. But the second time where he says, we've looked upon, it's this word theoreo, which means to intensely look upon, to investigate. It's like John is telling us, for 3 years I followed this God-man around and I could not take my eyes off of him. Fair to say then, we can trust John as an eyewitness of the truth. To be a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is eternal, but you also have to believe that he is tangible. Or as John says here, Jesus is God made really, in John's description, audible and visible and tangible, right? I heard him, I saw him, I could touch him. He's not a myth or a legend. Some people, even people who claim to be Christians, talk about Jesus as if he is just some lofty ideal. But listen, he is a tangible human being. He's God made flesh. And by that, we don't mean that he is half God and half human. He is fully God and at the same time, fully human. We have a technical theological term for that, the coexistence of divine and humanity in Jesus. That term is called the hypostatic union. It's as deep as any theology in the entire scripture, and it's not something that you or I will ever get our minds around. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Listen, if the Apostle Paul essentially says everybody agrees that this idea of God made flesh is a confounding mystery, then I have no problem admitting the same thing. Y'all, it is a quandary wrapped in an enigma and smothered with conundrum sauce. Anybody who tells you that they can explain it all, mute them before they keep talking. Listen, you don't have to know the term hypostatic union to be a Christian. You don't even need to have heard of it. You simply need to believe that Jesus is God as the audible, visible, tangible person. He's God himself come as a walking, talking, breathing man. Because if he's not that, then how can you look to the cross and see him as a loving, dying, blood-shedding man? Just one other quick thing before we move on. I said a Christian must believe that Jesus is eternal, and a Christian must believe that Jesus is tangible. I did not say was, I said is. That walking, talking, dying Jesus gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. He was buried. He rose again. That body went into the grave, but 3 days later, the grave was empty because he rose from it. He stood before his disciples in John 20:27 and said, look, reach over here and feel where the nails were in my hands. Feel the hole where the spear pierced my side. In Luke, he told them, touch my hands and my feet and know that it's me, because a spirit does not have flesh and blood like I have. Jesus rose bodily, perfectly God and perfectly human. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God just that way. And he is going to return someday just that way and rule and reign over the earth. Can we just stop talking about Jesus in the past tense? I mean, how much sense does it make to use any tense, past, present, or future, for a being we know is eternal? A Christian believes that Jesus is eternal. A Christian believes that Jesus is tangible. Third, a Christian believes that Jesus is life. Look how John reuses the word life over and over in our text. In verse 1, he's the word of life. In verse 2, the life was manifested. It was revealed. It was made known to us. John says he's writing about that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Some argue that term word of life is speaking of the gospel again. Again, if you've got a study Bible, it's one of those 50-50 things. Some of them are going to say that's a reference to Jesus, and some will say it's a reference to the gospel or the message of Jesus. But just look at this in the simplest terms for a moment. John says, I heard, I saw with my eyes, my hands have touched the word of life. Now, it would make sense as the gospel if he had just said, I've heard it. But when he goes beyond that and says, I've seen, I've touched, you know this is not just the gospel. This is Jesus as a human being. Again, this echoes the introduction to his gospel. We saw earlier John reference Jesus as the eternal word, right? In the beginning was the word. And then he says down in verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So let's talk about these words that he uses in both places. He uses the words word and life to describe Jesus. The term John uses for word here is a well-known Greek term, logos. It does simply mean word. That's the best way to translate it. But it was used at that time in a variety of ways. In Greek philosophy, logos was virtually synonymous with the idea of divine wisdom. In the Old Testament, God created with his words, right? Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Sometimes it's used prophetically as the prophets, like Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. And sometimes it's the healing promises of God, like in Isaiah 55:11, where God says, my word will not come back to me empty. It's going to accomplish all my purpose. John, I think, intends to sort of gather all of those meanings into the use of his word logos here. Jesus is divine wisdom made flesh. He is the creative word. He's the very expression of God's prophetic and healing promises. Listen, if you are going to understand what's in my heart and mind this morning, you're only going to understand it through the words that I express. Similarly, John's saying, if you want to understand the heart and the mind of God, it's going to be through Jesus. Jesus, that Logos, he is the very expression of God. But here in this letter, Jesus is not only the Word, John says, he is the Word of life. Which is really no different than in his gospel when he says, in him was life. This is what we believe about Jesus. He is eternal. He is life. He's come in the flesh to bring eternal life to us. Isn't that what Jesus himself said to Nicodemus? You have to be born again. You have to have new life from above, but that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So John here is saying Jesus is not only eternally God, but he is also life itself. He came as the very Logos, the expression of God, to bring eternal life to the world. Is that not stunning that God, who is eternal and omnipotent and omnipresent, would humble himself to be born in humanity, essentially like invading time and space in order to bring eternal life to a world of dead sinners? A Christian believes that Jesus is eternal, that he's tangible, that he is life. A Christian believes in the person and work of Jesus. Secondly, a Christian proclaims the person and work of Jesus. I want you to look at the text again and see if you can identify all of the proclamation words that John uses here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested to us, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Listen, John is a Christian. He believes that Jesus is eternal. And he knows that he's audible and visible and tangible. He trusts that he's life. And as a result of what he believes about Jesus, he proclaims that about Jesus. It's full of these proclamation words. Bear witness, show, declare, write. A Christian will not be content to simply believe the truth about Jesus. A Christian desires to proclaim the truth about Jesus. Now, I recognize that in one sense, John is called to a special task that's not like ours. In fact, I cannot do what John has done here. I can't say, well, I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. But the written proclamation of God's word, the gospel of Jesus, has been given to us. It's in the Great Commission in which Jesus asserts his power and his authority, telling his church to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them. And John's carrying that out here in hopes that we would take it and carry it out as well. We know that that command includes us because as Jesus talked to those disciples, he said that they would declare him until the end of time. He said in that commission, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. John lived a long time, but he's dead now, so who's carrying out the commission as Jesus said they would? So while you and I can't do exactly what John does, because you don't have the experience that he has, It's also true that nobody can proclaim Jesus like you can because no one's had the experience that you have. Your personal experience with Jesus through his word is a valuable evangelism tool. You can testify to your own experience of God's grace. Your life, understand, your life and experience does not establish truth, but your life should illustrate these truths. So that through pointing to Jesus' impact on your life, you can confirm the person and work of Jesus as it's presented in Scripture. This is understood through the words that John uses. He uses the term bear witness, which is to testify like a witness in court. Right? You get called to be a witness in court, you tell people what you experienced. He uses the term show and declare, which are actually the same Greek word meaning to announce or proclaim. It's like a town herald that goes out into the countryside, and the town herald takes this scroll from the king, and he goes out into the countryside, and someone blows a trumpet, and he stands, and he reads the proclamation. That's what John's describing here. He faithfully announces the message that's been given. That's what we're called to do. The faithful proclamation of Jesus is the method which God in his divine wisdom has chosen to bring eternal life to dead sinners. If you're not willing to proclaim the person and work of Jesus, there's good reason to question if you actually believe in the person and work of Jesus. And if you think that's an unfair conclusion, then take it up with John or take it up with Paul or the blind man who stood there and said, look, the only thing I can do is tell you what I've experienced. I was blind and now I see, and he's the one that did it. Or maybe have a discussion with whoever brought the gospel of Jesus into contact with your own sinful life. Aren't you thankful that someone carried out the commission of Jesus more faithfully than you? If you're a believer, if you really are, this is the purpose of your life. You were brought to eternal life in Christ in order to do essentially two things. First, to bring glory to God by knowing Jesus as fully as you can. And secondly, to bring glory to God by proclaiming Jesus as faithfully as you can. So what are you going to say tomorrow? You're going to speak, right? Words are going to come out of you. You're going to email. You're going to text. You're going to post on social media. Will any of your words be used to proclaim Jesus? Will you tell people about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? Now, there's another aspect to proclaiming that exists here, if you think about this for a moment. While it's biblically true that a Christian is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the lost world, a Christian also proclaims the truth of Jesus to other Christians. Isn't that what John's doing here in this letter? Remember, this letter of John is not primarily evangelistic in nature. He's writing to people who believe, and the reason he's doing that in verse 3, he says, what we've seen and heard we declare to you. Look at verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. And then he adds in verse 4, these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. You need to proclaim Jesus to the lost world around you. Jesus needs to be what we talk about with each other. If you're not active in proclaiming Jesus as the revelation of God's word, as the source of eternal life, then you are not experiencing the fullness of fellowship and joy in Christ as you were intended. That's going to be clear in our final point. Okay, so we've seen a Christian believes in the person and work of Jesus. A Christian proclaims the person and work of Jesus. And third, a Christian identifies with the person and work of Jesus. Verse 3. that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Verses 3 and 4 of our text, John's showing us that a Christian so identifies with the person and work of Jesus that we have fellowship with other Christians. We have fellowship with God himself, and we have the fullest joy that can be found in the human experience. So I want to see three encouraging certainties here in this last point, right? We fully identify with the person and work of Jesus so that we have fellowship with each other, fellowship with God, and fullness of joy. So the first one there is that John says, through the proclamation of Jesus, you also may have fellowship with us. Y'all, to be clear, this fellowship has nothing to do with fried chicken or broccoli casserole, although that fellowship is pretty great too. The fellowship John pictures here is a little more complicated than that. It's this Greek word koinonia. And he's not done with it here, by the way. You can look down next week. We'll see in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So he's not done with this. But let me give you some other words that relate to this word koinonia. Because it's not just fellowship, it's the idea of communion, association, partnership, participation, sharing. Right? All of those are implied in this word. The idea of this word is to act in the sharing of activities and privileges with an intimate group of close associates. Now get this, the apostle John saw and heard and touched Jesus. So that put him in that close association, right? A common shared experience and partnership with the other apostles who also saw and heard and touched Jesus. And we're tempted to think, well, oh, if I could only experience that, right? But you can. John says that he's writing this so that by embracing this truth about the person and work of Jesus, you can have fellowship, right? You can have that close association, he says, with us. All the disciples who followed Jesus around for 3 years and couldn't take their eyes off of him, they were just people. Just men and women. And it's clear both men and women followed Jesus around during his ministry. These men and women who experienced a life-altering encounter with the eternal, tangible, life-giving God in the flesh. And so despite all their differences, that experience with Jesus put them on the same team. Knowing Jesus transcended all of the other differences in their life. And John wants his readers to know that even now we have koinonia, we have that fellowship, we have that mutual sharing that happens within an intimate group of people who are closely associated together. Now hear me, the person and work of Jesus must be the central truth of that fellowship. You know what we do with church nowadays, right? Church becomes a to-do list. Or you know when you're going to walk into the assembly, there is a whole list of don't you dares. And when we turn it into those things, we have missed the mark. We have emphasized lesser things. Being part of this fellowship, this close association, this sharing, It is not about finding others who are going to dress like you and talk like you and vote like you. The fellowship we have with one another is as a family of brothers and sisters who have found their identity in the person and work of Jesus, who, as they describe their lives and someone says, "Tell me about you," the first thing they say is, "Let me tell you about Jesus, because he is who I am. That is my identity, is in him." It transcends everything else in our lives. We share in this because Jesus is who we believe, and he's who we proclaim, and who we love, and who we worship, right? There's this fellowship that we encourage one another to learn about Jesus more fully and to love Jesus more deeply and to obey him more completely. The more we share in this partnership, the more that we are close with one another. John says the closer you're going to grow with him. That's the second part of this. This mutual proclamation of Jesus we have in fellowship with one another, John says that we have fellowship with him. This koinonia, it's not just a horizontal thing that goes out to others. It is a vertical reality that brings us closer, John says, to God. Look at verse 3. "We declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us." And he says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." John says the very nature of our fellowship, our partnership with one another, is really that we are in partnership with God through faith in Jesus. There's no point to our fellowship unless we're identifying with Jesus, if that's not the basis for it. And when you have fellowship with God through God the Father, through God the Son, then you have fellowship with other believers. You can't have fellowship with the Father without the Son. You can't have fellowship with the Son without the Father. It's a package deal. Actually, look over at chapter 2 for a second. Chapter 2, verse 23. "Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Right? This is a package deal. He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the assurance that in the Christian life, that through Jesus you have eternal life, you have peace with God, you have fellowship with other believers. And furthermore, the point of that fellowship is not just so that we enjoy and sort of revel in this fellowship, but that we share it with others. Really, this goes back to what we said earlier in the second point about a Christian proclaims the person and work of Jesus. Listen, all of this echoes the prayer of Jesus himself. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, and in that prayer, he asked the Father that believers would be united with him, united with each other, and united with the Father for the purpose of declaring him to the world. I just want you to listen to this. This is John 17, verses 21 through 23. As Jesus prayed for believers, he prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. The prayer of Jesus is that we would have fellowship with one another and fellowship with him and with the Father for the purpose of making him known to the world. You hear that twice, he says, so that the world may believe, or so that the world may know. Within that prayer, within the nature of this fellowship that John's talking about, it makes it important that we protect the validity of fellowship with him. That is, it is important that our fellowship consists only of those who have a reliable profession of faith in Jesus and who live out that faith in obedience before the world. Because our fellowship is a witness. That's as Jesus intended it. And by saying someone is in fellowship with us, we are confirming before the world that they have fellowship with Christ and with God. Otherwise, it's false fellowship. It's bound to fail. And so when someone says they have had a life-changing encounter with Jesus, but they refuse to actually change the way they live their life on account of it, we can't continue to say they have fellowship with us. Because they aren't partners. They aren't sharing. They're not communing. There's no indication of a shared experience. And for us to pretend so is harmful to the purpose of the church. The life of every member of our church is a message to the world that is what fellowship with Christians and fellowship with the Father through Jesus looks like. John's going to show later on in this letter, obedience matters. And if we act like it doesn't matter, then we are the ones who are passing off a counterfeit Christianity to the world and telling them that that's authentic. Meanwhile, maintaining this fellowship is a cause for joy. That's the third encouraging certainty. We have the fullest joy. Verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This fullest joy that John writes about, it doesn't really have much to do with happiness at all. You know, happiness is based on the word happenstance. When good things happen, you're happy. Joy is a much deeper emotion than happiness. Maybe the closest word we would come to it is the idea of contentment or satisfaction. We can have contentment or satisfaction regardless of what's happening around us. Through confidence in the person and work of Jesus, you can experience joy, contentment, satisfaction. No matter what else is happening. So, for example, Paul told the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 that they had received the word with suffering and joy. They were suffering. The experiences were not happy experiences, but they had joy, contentment, satisfaction. The fascinating part of this to me is that while the New Testament is filled with this word joy, it's the Greek word chara. That word is hardly found in non-biblical writings at this point in time. Christians were the only ones really using this word. Because the world as a whole does not experience joy. Without Jesus, you will not experience the contentment, the satisfaction, the joy in any sustainable form. It only comes through the knowledge of Him. And so the apostles use this word all the time. Peter just kind of goes crazy with it, right? You can have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Unspeakable, fully glorious joy. How do they know that? Well, Paul and Peter and John are so sure about embracing this truth, that believing in it, proclaiming it, identifying with the person and work of Jesus. They are so sure that it'll bring the fullest joy because that's the product of fellowship with Jesus and with one another. They've had a lifetime to experience that. I mean, you remember, John at this point is at least in his 80s as he's writing this. And his authority for proclaiming it, though, is not his own experiences. His authority for proclaiming it is, I think even at this point in his 80s, John could close his eyes and still hear the voice of Jesus. In John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy remain in you, and your joy may be full." Does that sound like anything we just read? John 16:24, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Or as Jesus prayed in John 17 again, in verse 13, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." You hear that? That they would have my joy, Jesus said, my joy fulfilled in themselves. This is something that happens in fellowship with Jesus. We receive joy, contentment, satisfaction in believing in him and proclaiming him and identifying with him. And when we've had that fellowship, that shared experience and felt that joy, we're going to seek to bring others into that fellowship so that they would have that experience and feel that joy through the truths of his word. So John, actually, in his third letter in this series of letters, in John 3, in verse 4, he's actually going to write, "I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth." Christians identify with the person and work of Jesus to the extent of that's who we are. And we have fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Father and Son. And we experience the fullness of joy. Y'all, that's just the introduction to John's letter. Other letters, like if Paul had been writing this, you know, I would have started, you know, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the people who are at this place, grace and peace be unto you." And like, you know, John doesn't ease into things. He gets right to the point. He makes his target. He's going to get to the heart of the matter. He's going to get to your heart in this matter. Do you believe in the person and work of Jesus, that he is eternal, that he is tangible, that he is life itself? Do you proclaim the person and work of Jesus? Right? Testifying, showing, announcing, proclaiming, declaring, speaking, writing the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Do you identify with the person and work of Jesus so that you have fellowship with other Christians and fellowship with the Father and the Son and fullest joy through your life in him? I named this sermon, "What is a Christian?" because I think that's what John intends to convey in his letters, but you see, these verses are not really about you or me. It's all about him. It shows, it does show the impact that Jesus has on your life, right? You have life through him. You have purpose through him. You have fellowship with him. You have joy through him. If you don't have these things, if this is just like completely foreign concept to you, I'm here to assure you that you can have them. But you can't have them by faking it. Let's not pass any more counterfeit Christianity today. Jesus, the Son of God, who is eternal and is life, came into the world so that all who would turn from their sin and trust in him, identify in him, believe in him, would have eternal life. And so whether you are a young person who has deceived yourself into thinking that it's not time yet for you to worry about eternal life, or you're a middle-aged person who has walked so far down a road away from God that you think it could not possibly turn and lead you back to him, whether you're so advanced in years that you know that there is some unknown fast approaching day when you're just going to step into eternity, no matter who you are, you can have eternal life, fullness of joy by turning from your sin and believing in the person and work of Jesus, believing in who he is and what he has done. He's the eternal creator God who possesses eternal life. He's come in the flesh. He could be seen and heard and touched. He could even die, and he did die on the cross. And he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again to prove that he is eternal and that he is life, because now he gives eternal life to all those who would believe in him. This very day, you should turn from your sin, believe in who Jesus is and what he's done, and you can experience the fullest joy through him.